When I sing in Christ alone and we sing no guilt and life and no fear and death, it reminds me of this good news that is good news for you. Whether the pastor at Ridgecrest preaches a home run today or whether he strikes out, the good news of the gospel is not based on a sermon or an experience or a conversation we had in the hallway, but the good news of the gospel is we know how the story ends. Sin and death and hell are defeated for the believer. Amen? Amen. But I'm not going to try to strike out. Thank you, Dale, for reading our text this morning. As we turn back to our house rule series, walking through 1 Timothy, a part of our text deals with Paul's instructions to the church about widows. And because our deacons, as the lead servants of our church, are primarily tasked in one way with giving leadership to caring for our deacons, and since Dale and Matt Timberlake are now our co-chairs of our newly revived deacon board, I wanted to have him read, so thank you, brother, for doing that. In our text this morning, we find the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and telling this young pastor how to lovingly honor his spiritual family in the church in Ephesus. And the big idea that all of these verses point us to is this, that as recipients of God's generous grace, as recipients, as receivers of the generous grace of God, we as believers must show honor and love in God's household, in the family of God. That's the big idea in verses 1 and 2 as Paul speaks to Timothy about how to interact with older men and older women and younger men and younger women. And even as he talks to the church about how to care for widows, the whole idea is we have received undeserved, generous grace from God, so we should show honor and love towards our spiritual family. So what I want to do in unpacking that big idea this morning is draw your attention to four truths that this text highlights. The first truth is this, that believers must show filial respect across generations. We must show filial respect across generations. That word filial means a parent-child relationship. That's the idea here, and that's what verse 1 and 2 is highlighting. Paul is telling Timothy how to interact with the flock of God that's been entrusted to him. He's called to be a pastor. And that means that he's called by God to lead these people, to give oversight to these people. And as you lead and give oversight, your approach and your tone towards others make all the difference in the world, especially if you're a shepherd who is leading saints who are older than you. You'll remember this spring back in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, that Timothy was just commanded that he is to teach the word of God, but also to exhort, to charge, to call God's people to stop doing certain things and do other things. But he's not just to teach and exhort. He's also called to set an example for them in faith and in love and in speech and in purity. And as he sets an example to the saints of God that he is to lead, Paul says that his age will not be a barrier to him being a respected leader. So a tension that young ministers have is that they're called to lead and give oversight to people that are old enough to be their parents or grandparents. So Paul gives Timothy helpful, biblical, godly counsel that speaks into that tension here. So when we think about this filial respect across generations, notice with me two truths here. One is this, from younger saints towards older saints, our posture and tone should be seasoned with honor. Listen, unless you're literally the oldest person in here or the youngest, and therefore you don't know what I'm saying, right? Because you're a baby. Someone here is older and younger than you, right? So across generations, especially if we're younger and we're interacting with those who are older saints, our posture and tone should be seasoned with honor. Timothy's told, do not rebuke an older saint, but instead do what? Encourage them as you would a father or a mother. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're old, no one in your life is ever allowed to say anything to you. That doesn't mean that a spiritual leader, a pastor, or even a younger believer, that there's never a time where they're going to need to speak hard and needed truth into the lives of someone older than them. But when that does happen, our approach must always be one of honor and humility and respect. Why? Because as a general rule in God's world, we should be seeking to learn from the wisdom of older saints instead of assuming that we who are newer to this world are smarter and better and have already arrived. Younger people would do well to not only listen to voices of those who are in the same season of life, because so often when we do that, the blind end up leading the blind, but instead to also have in our life seasoned saints to help us walk wisely, to put our struggles into perspective, and to help us persevere when we're ready to give up. There are so many young adults who constantly complain about not knowing what to do when God has an answer for them, and the answer is found in asking someone who's done it for wise counsel, but not just asking for it, actually hearing what they say and putting it into practice. And yet, even as we acknowledge that in general, the younger should follow the example and learn from the older, we also have to acknowledge that in a fallen world, being old doesn't always mean that you are wise. Did you know that even seasoned saints whose hair color has changed and have been here a long time still have a sin nature and therefore still mess up and don't know everything perfectly? So that means there will be times in this life when adult children will need to be a voice of reason and wisdom towards their parents or towards older saints. And yet because of our parents' protection of us, because of their sacrifice for us, because of their love for us over the course of our lives, those conversations must always be seasoned with grace and respect and honor. And on the rare and required occasions where some sort of a correction or rebuke is needed, it should always be offered in this way. That's true in our biological families. It's also true in our intergenerational relationships within the church. From younger to older, our posture and tone should be seasoned with honor. But there's an implication from this text as well, and that's a second truth here under this idea of filial respect across generations, and it's this. From older saints to younger saints, wisdom should be humbly shared. It should be humbly shared. If you are an older saint and you feel compelled by God to speak into the life of a younger saint, to try to help them, you should speak to them as you would your adult children or grandchildren, as a voice of experience and loving wisdom, and yet always respecting their independence. Not being overbearing, not belittling them, but instead humbly seeking to help. You see, when parents speak to their adult children like they are still children, then their children very rarely will listen to them or be compelled to follow. If the content of what we say and if the tone of our message is constantly belittling and correcting, but it is rarely encouraging and respecting, then we don't need to wonder why they are deaf to our counsel. What we say and how we say it matters. Parents, remember that Genesis 2 tells us that our children, as they grow up, are to leave and cleave to their spouse. And that means that they start a new family unit so that regardless of their age, they must always, in honor of the Lord, honor and respect their parents. And yet, as independent adults, they are called by God to pave the path for their family. You are not called to pave that path for them. There comes a point in your child's life where you have to learn to let them do their thing. Should you be a voice of wisdom and counsel? Of course you should. And yet we have to remember these things. And these principles apply not just in our biological family unit, but also in the church. That's what Paul's addressing. Let us speak to those who are older and younger as fathers and mothers, but also as children. When older saints in the church consistently act in ways and speak in ways as if they have done it all perfectly, as if they've never had a struggle, as if in their day they all had it so much harder, and in a way that they proudly are talking down to them, even if their aim is to be a good and godly influence, friends, you may speak many words, but very few of them will be heard or influence anyone. Should older saints invest in and teach and help and even correct younger saints out of their wisdom and experience? Absolutely. And yet, if you will actually be heard and actually influence in a helpful, godly way, you must do that in humility and grace, not being heavy-handed, not being overly opinionated, not being proud and critical, and not offering counsel that is not asked for. We see in these verses this first big truth that we must show filial respect across generations, but the text also speaks into how we are to speak and live with those who are within our generation. That's our second truth from these verses. We must pursue purity as siblings within our generation. Remember, we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. And Timothy's relationship with those who are his age and younger should be like a sibling relationship. We all know if we grew up with siblings or if we have children or if we just had our eyes open in the world, that a lot of times siblings feel a freedom to be real with each other, to speak their mind truthfully and unashamedly to one another, even to call out one another, to poke fun at one another. And that's common. And yet, as we acknowledge those commonalities of life between siblings, there are also a few truths that we should consider as we think about our spiritual siblings. One is this: we must lovingly know who we are speaking to. We need to lovingly know who it is that we are speaking to and interacting with and called to love. You all know this. But every one of us have been wired with different types of personalities. We also have lots of different opinions on conscience issues about what is and is not appropriate. And we also all have different levels of thickness or thinness to our skin. So as a general rule, those who are overly sensitive, those who make everything about themselves, those who treat every small molehill as a mountain should toughen up a bit with some Holy Spirit power. And also those who are totally insensitive and callous to anyone else's feelings around them should, by the Spirit's power, soften up a bit. Those are general truths. And yet part of Christian love is knowing who it is that I'm speaking to, what it is that they can and cannot handle, and then generously adjusting what and how we say things as an act of love. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is written from Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And in that verse, he says this. This has been so helpful for me. I've not mastered it, obviously, but it's been helpful. It says, admonish, that means challenge, charge, rebuke, confront the idle, those who are idle, those who are maybe lazy, those who are not doing things that God calls them to do, those who are idle and settled in their sin, admonish them, comma, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. He gives categories, Paul does, of different saints who are wired different, who are processing life different, who can handle different things, who are facing different circumstances. And the principle is you got to know who you're talking to. You have to know what they're facing in order to help them from where they're at to pursue Christ. Some need challenge and rebuke. Some need encouragement. Some need help. So as we think about our sibling relationships in the church, what we have to realize is that if all we ever give anyone is a stern challenge, that will help some brothers and sisters to start living for Christ and turn away from sin. That will be the needed motivating factor that God uses for some, but that same stern challenge might break another brother or sister, depending on who they are and what they're facing right now. We have to acknowledge that for some, a lighthearted joke that pokes fun at a spiritual sibling, that can create fellowship and camaraderie with one brother or one sister, but for another, it might offend them and turn them off. You got to know who you're talking to in order to love people well as spiritual siblings. We have to know them so that we can help them pursue Christ. And this requires so much wisdom. Because what happens is we will find ourselves interacting with people that we sometimes don't know what exactly it is that they need. Sometimes you're going to find yourself interacting with someone who is the most opinionated and convictional and critical person of others, but they're also the most thin-skinned and sensitive person that you've ever met. You'll meet people who are constantly giving it to others, but they can't take it. You'll meet people who are sinfully cutting down others and can see their faults from a mile away, and yet they can't be confronted because they will get defensive and emotional when the sin in their life that everyone else but them sees is pointed out to them. And when that happens, they will try to emotionally manipulate you. They will try to shut down the conversation. They will try to deflect the blame, and they will act as if they are weak and a faint-hearted victim in order to prevent you or anyone else from ever speaking the truth that they need into their life so that they can follow Christ. It takes so much wisdom. And we must be knowledgeable of God's word, but also in step with the Spirit to know when and how to speak, when to be bold and when to be encouraging, when to challenge and rebuke, and when to help bind up wounds of those we love. We must not be steered and manipulated because we are called to speak the truth in love. We are called to love people with the truth. But to do that, we have to know who we're talking to, what they can handle, and we have to pray that God will use us as an instrument in His hands. To pursue purity as siblings within our generation, we have to know who we're speaking to. But a second truth is this: across genders, between spiritual siblings, we must pursue purity and avoid being a stumbling block. Did you notice what Paul said in verse 2? At the very end, he says you need to treat younger women, Timothy, as sisters, comma, what? In all purity. Why would Paul go out of his way to give a specific instruction about purity between brothers and sisters in Christ in spiritual sibling relationships? This is why. Because Paul knows the sinful human heart. Because Paul is well acquainted with the plots and ploys of our enemy. And because Paul knows that our enemy would love nothing more than to destroy our spiritual lives, destroy our walk with Christ, destroy our marriages, and destroy our churches by making our relationships with other saints of another gender, not pure and holy. I want to be crystal clear here on a few things. For those who are married, there is no place outside of your marriage covenant for you to flirt with, privately communicate with, have an emotional affair with, or be involved in any sort of sexual misconduct with someone who is not your spouse. And if you are unmarried, you should not do things that married people do and that God says only married people will do. Some in the world are going to say, no, no, no. Trust yourself. Trust your instincts. Follow your heart. That doesn't apply to you. You have a special situation. No. If you are married or if you are unmarried, there should be biblical boundaries that you have in your life with the opposite sex. This is Christianity 101, and yet our enemy is so deceptive, and therefore we must be on guard. You see, spiritual maturity is avoiding even the appearance of evil. It's relating to the opposite sex in purity and in holiness that causes no one to stumble, not yourself to stumble or someone else. Because seeing how close you can get to the fire without getting burnt is not only sinful, it is also stupid. Seeing how close you can get to the edge of the cliff without falling off is not only sinful, it's stupid. Because if we are pursuing Christ, it means that we don't get close to temptation. We run recklessly away from it. If you're a gazelle out on the African plains and a lion's coming, you don't say, let's play tag with the lion. You run away from the lion. This is common sense. And yet, sadly, in our day, it has to be said. So as we think about how to interact with those of the opposite sex from us as spiritual siblings, both in the church, but also in the world, I'm going to speak for just a moment to brothers and sisters in some unique ways, but I want to be careful here because what I'm saying to each gender uniquely really applies to both genders. What I say here to brothers really can apply to sisters, and what I say to sisters really can apply to brothers. I'm just highlighting here especially common struggles for brothers and sisters. Brothers in Christ, you need to ask yourself, but also ask other trusted brothers who will tell you the truth. Is the way that I look at and speak to and carry myself around women, does it make them feel comfortable and safe or not? Do I have appropriate conversations in mixed company, or do I talk about things that make the women in the room squirm? Do I stare and leer at women and have creepy stalker-like tendencies? Am I avoiding even the appearance of evil by not being alone with members of the opposite sex who I'm not married to? Brothers, if you see a fellow brother who falls short of any of those things, then part of what God's calling you to do is to be a man and to go to that man individually and privately and to help him. And in helping him, you will help everyone else and you'll help your sisters in Christ to not feel awkward and uncomfortable and leered at with guys who have creeper-like tendencies and don't know about it. Every church I've been in, this happens. And everyone knows it, but nobody will say it. That's a way we can love our brothers. Sisters. Sisters in Christ, you should expect to be treated like sisters. You should expect to be honored. And if you're not being honored, it's a gospel issue that needs to be addressed. But listen to me, sisters. Two things can be true at once. You should also be seeking to avoid being a stumbling block to brothers in Christ. And I want to be clear here. When a brother in Christ or when a sister in Christ impurely looks at, makes comments, or has lust-filled imaginations towards someone else, they are absolutely responsible for and should be seeking to put to death those things to pursue purity. It's their problem. It's their fault. They're responsible. And also, we live in the real world. And in the real world that we live in, we must acknowledge that that battle for purity that brothers and sisters in Christ are fighting and seeking to win victory over, it will be easier for them to win when their spiritual siblings of the opposite gender are dressing themselves in Christ-like modesty, both in what they wear and also in their behavior. When we arrive, we want people to see the Lord Jesus and his character emanating from our life, not be fixated on what we're wearing or our body or our disposition that has the potential to stir up temptation. When what we wear and how we act is screaming, "Everyone put your eyes on me, everyone look at me," it is almost always an overflow of a proud heart that is seeking attention and affirmation from others and is seeking validation, not in God's approval, but in man, seeking to get eyes on me, not on God. And there are so many today who will hear calls like these and will say, "That's just legalism. You're just trying to shame everybody." But maybe, as you think that, maybe instead it's just biblical common sense. Maybe if we're living in sin, and if we're living in foolishness, and if we're crossing wise biblical boundaries in the name of our freedom in Christ, so that we're not considering our spiritual siblings or considering the reputation of Christ, maybe feeling shame and guilt over that is actually appropriate, because it's only as we feel shame and guilt that we will turn to Christ in repentance, and Christ can cover all of our guilt and our shame, and he can sanctify us in the truth. My aim is not to be legalistic, but just to remind us all that if Jesus is Lord of your life, he's Lord of every square inch of your life. He's Lord of your relationships. He's Lord of your conversations. He's Lord of your looks. He's Lord of your disposition. He's Lord of your wardrobe. So we all should be encouraging one another and striving ourselves to a life of purity in mind and in heart and in body, because these are real, practical, tangible, on-the-ground ways that we as believers can count others more significant than ourselves. It's real, practical, tangible ways that we can seek to not use my freedom in Christ if it causes another brother or sister in Christ to stumble. How many ministries today would be saved? How many marriages would be intact? How many adulteries and impurities would be avoided if men and women would live with biblical boundaries, flee and avoid temptation, and seek with all their effort to not be a stumbling block? Friends, we are a spiritual family, and we are called to act like it, watching out for one another's souls and for one another's purity. Verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 5 highlight that whether it's across generations or within our generation, we are called to show honor and love as the family of God, to show honor and respect, and to seek to help others to run hard after Christ. But as the text goes on, what we see in verses 3 all the way down to 16 is that right after Paul mentions older and younger women and how Timothy's to interact with and respond to them, Paul begins to address how the church should care for widows. Now, you noticed we only read through verse 8. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up and carry through the end of this section. But verses 3 through 8 deal with the question, which widows in the church should we care for? And I want to highlight just a few truths here. The first truth is this, that like God, we should care for the vulnerable, but our hearts of compassion must be tethered to minds of discernment. I got out of order here. You see number 3. That's number 3. Show compassion, right, to the needy. And then under that truth, like God, we should care for the vulnerable, but our hearts of compassion have to be tethered to minds of discernment. The good news of the gospel for widows and for those who find themselves all alone is that our God cares for those who are by themselves. In Scripture, God constantly describes himself as one who cares for those who are vulnerable and alone. God's good laws constantly highlight that justice and protection must be shown to those who are vulnerable. God's prophets like Elijah and Elisha had a whole ministry too and constantly met the needs of the widow. Jesus, during his ministry, did not scorn or overlook, but drew near to and cared for the widow. Even in the early church in Acts 6, the reason the office of deacon originally arose was what? To take care of the widow. And James 1 famously tells us that pure and undefiled religion is caring for who? For widows and orphans in their distress. God cares about the widow, and so should we. In the ancient world, there was no disability or social security or life insurance or retirement accounts or nursing homes or assisted living centers. Today, we live in a place and in a time where there are safety nets that are built into society to help care for the aging. But in the ancient world, the way that the aging survived was because of their family. Widows in that day not only went through the painful heartbreak and emotional loss of losing their spouse, but also when that happened, they lost their security and their safety and their protection, so that they now found themselves much more vulnerable and it was much easier for them to be taken advantage of. And that's why the church is called in the new covenant to reflect the merciful character of God and care for the widow. And yet if you read this text carefully, you see that the church is also called to be good stewards of the limited resources that we have. We don't have money trees. We don't have an endless bank account, and that means that part of Christian wisdom as a faith family is that our hearts of compassion that want to go to the need must also be tethered to minds of discernment. And that's why Paul says in verse 5 that only, in his words, true widows should be honored. Who are these true widows? I want to be careful here. Because if you're like, well, I'm a widow, am I a real widow or not? Is he about to tell me all these years, I thought I was a widow, but apparently, no, you're a widow. When he says true widows, he's talking here about those who the church should be responsible to step in and care for in mercy and love. And that shows us our second truth here, that widows with true need and true faith should be cared for, should be prioritized. Paul says that the true widow is the widow who's left all alone, who has no family to take care of them. Those who have children and grandchildren should first and foremost be taken care of by them. This actually pleases God, but it also gives them an opportunity to provide a return for the love that their parents, who are now aging, showed to them. In fact, down in verse 8, Paul even says that those who do not provide for their family prove that they're not really in the faith. He's saying here, even the lost world, even pagans know you're supposed to take care of your family. So the principle here is that a widow's family should take care of them first. But when they have no family, or when their unbelieving family refuses, or when their family is unable to take care of them, at that point, the church doesn't just have the opportunity, but the responsibility to step into that true need. A true widow, according to Paul, is one who has true need, but also who has true faith. Paul says that this widow that he's speaking of is one who has set her hope on God. This is a woman who is truly a believer, who has repented of her sin, who has trusted in Christ alone, who has surrendered to Him as Lord of her life, who is a prayer warrior, who knows and lives out the Bible, who is depending on and trusting in God to provide, which is very different from those Paul mentions in verse 6, who he says are widows, yes, but they are self-indulgent. They are living for the world. They are thinking like the world. They are following the values of the world. He says that they are like the walking dead. They look alive physically, but spiritually they are far from God. Paul says true widows are those who have true need and true faith. So that while the church has the freedom and the opportunity to care for any widow, it has the responsibility to help true widows as defined biblically by this text. This text is highlighting that we need wisdom and we need to be good stewards so that our good and God-like instinct of mercy to move towards and help those in need is always tethered to and restrained by God's truth and God's priorities. And yet there's a final truth that I want us to consider today. We've seen that we should show filial respect across generations. We've seen that we should pursue purity within our generation. We've seen that we should show generous compassion to the needy. But last, this morning, we should imitate our generous and gracious God who drew near to our need as our ultimate provision. In working in a variety of different churches, what I've found is that there are some who really are miserly instead of merciful. They're not generous, and they really emphasize the justice of God and the righteousness of God to the neglect of the compassion and mercy and love of God, so that when conversations come up about caring for those in need, any opportunity that they have to say, well, the Bible puts restrictions on it, well, the Bible puts limitations on it, they love those verses. And yet, friends, as we think about Scripture and its clarity on who we are to help in our lives and as a church, we would all do well to do an honest check of our hearts when it comes to how we respond to those in need. Because, friends, if we can easily see true need and ignore it and overlook it, then that is evidence of a big, giant heart problem. Because our heart as believers should be moved with care and compassion when we see true need and desperation around us. Why? Because we believe the gospel. That's the answer. Because we believe that Jesus saves sinners. Because at the heart of our faith is a God who saw our spiritual poverty and who moved near to us in love, who sent his only son to sacrifice himself to meet our great need and to heal our great desperation and to make us spiritually rich in Christ. From beginning to end, one of the great injustices that led to God's judgment falling on Old Testament Israel, and one of the great injustices that led to the spiritual heart problems of the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day, is that they were hard-hearted and close-handed towards the needy around them. They claimed to love God. They went to the synagogue. They offered the sacrifices. They looked the part. They sang the songs. They gave of themselves. And yet their lack of love for neighbor proved that it was all a sham. So friend, if you can look at real need and be unmoved, I beg of you to check your heart and remember the great and undeserved love and mercy that God has shown you. Is it true in a fallen world that some look for handouts? Yes. Is it true in a fallen world that some will lie in order to take advantage of religious people? Yes. Is it true that enabling people to be perpetually irresponsible is not love? Yes. And yet it's also true that the foundation of our faith is a God who shows us generous and undeserved grace. And we are called to imitate that God. As recipients of undeserved grace and mercy ourselves, our lives should overflow with love and grace and compassion that loves others more than ourselves. And friends, that instinct is evidence that God's grace has truly changed our hearts. When we talk about widows, the ultimate provision that any widow needs, the ultimate provision that someone who is single and desiring to be married needs, the ultimate provision for anyone who is in an imperfect marriage, what they need is not ultimately a spouse. What they need is not ultimately financial provision. Instead, what they ultimately need is something that only our Lord Jesus Christ provides. For Jesus is the ultimate husband. Jesus is the ultimate protector. Jesus is the ultimate provider. And Jesus is the Savior of the widow who can give them hope and faith to press on even when it doesn't feel like they can. But even if we're here and we're not a widow, the ultimate need and provision of a widow is the same ultimate need and provision for those tasked to care for widows. It is not our riches that we trust in and hoard and hold on to, but it is a Savior who will outlast all riches that rust and moths and death can destroy. So often in our pride and in our greed, we are living our life constantly clamoring for more. So often in our pride and greed, we are holding on tightly to what we have. We are finding our identity in what we've built, and we look down on those in need and desperation. But we must remember, friends, that hearses pull no U-Hauls, and all that we own will one day end up in a landfill. Only what's done for Christ will last. And in our pride and self-focus, we are so prone to think only of ourselves and not to think of the holiness and the purity and the spiritual battles and the weaknesses and the sanctification of our spiritual siblings, so that we don't consider others when we speak and when we act day to day. But our Lord Jesus calls us to love and help others to follow Him, always considering them more important than ourselves. Friends, it is only as we remember our Savior's love and our Savior's sacrifice for us that our tight grip on our wealth and our time will loosen. It is only as we remember our Savior's love and sacrifice for us that our tight grip on our freedoms will loosen, so that we desire to graciously and generously lay aside what is ours. Lay aside our freedoms. Lay aside our wealth, because our ultimate desire is to give of ourselves to Christ, who gave Himself generously and graciously for us. And yet all of this requires us taking our eyes off of me. Taking my eyes off of self and making the Lord Jesus Christ the true and captivating and compelling vision of my life. Our Savior Jesus should be praised because He not only forgives our greed, but He also makes us generous. He not only forgives our selfishness, but He empowers us by the Spirit to be selfless and to lay aside ourselves for others. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus and who He is for us and what He's done for us, we can live with the right priorities that God gives us. Jesus first, others second, self last. So as we close this morning, as we prepare our hearts to sing and to respond, may we seek with the Spirit's power to reflect our God's generosity. May we repent in the many ways that we have all failed. And as we repent and turn from our sin, May we run towards Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who at Calvary's cross displayed the heart of a merciful God. God, we thank you this morning for your undeserved grace and mercy. We thank you, God, that in the midst of our burdens and weakness, that you are our strength. We thank you, God, that in the midst of our guilt and our shame, that you are our pardon. We thank you, God, that in the midst of believing lies, that you are the truth. We believe, God, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through our Savior Jesus. So, God, we pray right now as we sing, as we respond, as we pray. I pray, Lord, that we will do business with you. I pray that we will hear your word and heed it. God, I pray that you will guard us from error. God, that you'll help us to stay out of the ditch of legalism and the ditch of license. That you'll give us wisdom as a spiritual family. God, help us to walk in unity and love. Help us to count others more significant than ourselves. Help us to be generous and open-handed with our lives. And God, we pray that you'll help us to bank our hope in Christ alone, not our performance, not our good works, not our purity, but the purity of Jesus Christ that is counted as our righteousness when we trust in him. God, as we sing, as we respond, take our eyes off of ourselves. Take our eyes off of our many failures and faults and sins, and help us to make Jesus the vision for our life. I ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.